If you would turn with me to John chapter 16, but don't get comfortable there. We're going to look at a number of passages tonight. John chapter 16. We live in a world that has great tribulation and great persecution tonight. And just because we ourselves here are not experiencing it, perhaps, doesn't make it any less of a fact of what's going on around our world and of what is probably coming to us sooner rather than later. And so I'd like us to just pick up in John chapter 16, we'll start in verse 29 tonight, and this is just a couple of hours probably from before, this is just a couple hours before Jesus was betrayed by Judas and all of his disciples would leave him. And these are last instructions, last teachings that Jesus is giving to his disciples. In verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And you can only imagine, we've been speaking of frustration in Sunday school. Can you imagine Jesus having spent all of this time for 3 years with his disciples here, and they say, "Oh, now we know. Now we believe this." Well, verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. It is right here. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." How do you think you would have said that to the disciples, knowing what they were going to do? I would have had a hard time not being bitter or saying that with a caustic spirit. And yet, I don't believe that our Lord would have said that. Of course, he would not have said that with a caustic spirit. He said it truthfully. Then he said, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Father, tonight as we look to your word, I pray that you would give us grace to listen, to give me grace to speak, and Father, give us grace to learn what you would have us to learn and to take these things to heart and to apply them to our lives as we live for you. Lord, you promised that in this world we would have tribulation and persecution, but in you we have peace because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And so may we take comfort and hope and joy in him tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is much tribulation and much persecution in our world today. There are many kinds of persecution, but I want us to think of the persecution tonight that is related to those who are persecuted because they are united in faith to Jesus Christ. Jesus, the night before his death, was speaking here to his disciples, and he was telling them he was going to be leaving them, but he wasn't going to be leaving them alone. He was sending them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That was mentioned earlier in this passage. Tribulation is coming, though. Now, that sounds like a great reason to have fear and concern. And if you read people's Facebook posts today, there is a tremendous amount of angst and fear and concern, even among professing Christian people. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have" what? Peace. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, just this week, I was reading about persecution and tribulation in our world. This was a note on Uzbekistan. Where is Uzbekistan found? Old Russia, okay, the old Soviet Union. And it said, "As Uzbekistan prepares to elect a new president after the death of longtime dictatorial ruler, his name was Islam Karimov, Christians in the former Soviet state fear religious persecution will only worsen. Current Prime Minister and acting President Shavkat Mirziyoyev announced this week that he will seek the presidency," said one pastor who wished to remain anonymous, and you can only imagine why. If Miri Soviev becomes the next president, the persecutions of Christians will be even worse. And in Egypt, human rights advocates are warning that the government is basically giving signs to its people that Christians can be attacked with impunity. What does that mean, with impunity? No repercussions, no consequences if you attack Christians. It said because of a new law that discriminates against the religious minority. The new law allows local authorities to forbid new church buildings and requires any new churches that are built to be commensurate with the number of Christians in the area. Well, if you really don't want to make it known that you're a Christian in the area, how will new churches be built in that area? It's also feared that the new law will basically sanction mob decisions against Christians. Well, in our own country, we have seen religious freedoms being eroded away. This is the story over and over across our world. This seems to surprise many Christians. But this should surprise no Christian at all if we read and understand our Bibles. We often come to our Bibles as just a manual for morality. We tend to think God just wants us to be good boys and girls, some of us younger, some of us older, but good boys and girls, and to act morally and to be nice to people. And if we can get our society to do this more often than not, then we will have a good society that we can live pretty happily and comfortably here in this world. But we should never be surprised at tribulation or persecution. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. It has been granted to you not only to believe on him, said Paul, but also to suffer for his sake. So Jesus promised persecution for his disciples. Paul promised that all of those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So what do we do when persecution comes? When persecution is threatened or actually experienced, I would guess that for most of us, we think something like the following. Jesus promised me that in following him, I would experience persecution. So this shouldn't surprise me. How many of us have that as the first thought? Is this what we normally think of first? What do we normally think of first? Why me? What else? What else comes to our mind when we experience tribulation or persecution? Make it stop. Make it go away. Rachel? How dare they? I have rights. Okay. Heather?
Yeah. This doesn't make sense. How can they think like this?
Okay. This doesn't make sense. How can they think like this? All right. Good things all. Why is this happening to me? What did I do to make God so upset with me that I'm facing these difficult things right now? Why is God angry with me? What is the first thing we tend to do when persecution comes? We think about our own what? Survival. Okay, what's another word that we could put in there for survival? Safety? Protection? In fact, an email I received today, junk, had at the headline, "What Americans Can Do to Protect Themselves." We just automatically think about our own self-preservation and our own protection. My first response is protection. Protection for me, protection for my family. However, that is not what God always commands his children to do in the face of persecution. I think that one of the first truths we must remember as believers is the gospel song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." But how many of us live like that? We don't live like that because we're not forced to live like that. But what about if your home was taken away from you? We have believers in the church in Mexico City who really have lost everything that they have. And that is a true song for them. They mentioned that to me last week. This world is not my home. Paul said, death for the believer is actually release to be with our Savior. Paul said, for me to live, if I go on living, that is Christ. That's Christ to be seen and glorified on this earth through my life. And if I die, that is gain. Now, how many people of us live as though to die is gain? Christians must remember that this world is not our home. We must remember that the cross comes before the crown. We must remember that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Today we see across our world, in our own country, people who do not agree with some kind of cause or with the direction of politics in our country. And what do they do? What do people do when they're not in agreement? They protest. What else do they do? They riot. They march. They stop traffic. They do all kinds of things like that. Well, what should we do as Christians when we face pressure to change or pressure that is against the current of our society? What should we do when others who are in the majority pass laws with which we as believers disagree with because they're against our ultimate authority, against the Word of God? Well, I think it's good to look to our Savior. After all, the goal of God in our lives, of every one of his children, is that they be like Christ, Christ-likeness. What did Jesus do when he came into this world and faced opposition and he faced pressure from religious leaders who were very religious, but they were lacking regeneration? They were lacking a heart change. They were lacking being children of God. I heard of a meeting of underground church leaders last year, and a Christian brother from Iraq noted at least three significant responses by Jesus in the face of hostility and injustice. And the three reactions or responses by Jesus were, number one, prophetic confrontation, number two, stealth movement, and number three, eloquent silence. And in this meeting of the underground church leaders, they mentioned that all three of these responses are used by Christian communities across our world who have to operate under hostility today. Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not win against his church. Satan desires to stamp out Christ's church with persecution. So I think that it would be wise for us tonight to look at these three responses of Jesus to hostility in his day and responses that the church has used for close to 2,000 years in imitating their Savior. We should be familiar with them because we are facing an increasingly hostile world to our faith in Christ today. When we face hostility, we often desire justice. All right, this is unfair. This is unjust. We want justice to prevail. We desire that things be done right in this world. Now, when Stephen was stoned, he was killed unjustly by the Jewish religious leaders. However, we don't read in the book of Acts that Christ's followers had a big rally demanding justice. What happened? Well, sovereign God worked in a totally unexpected way, saving the lead persecutor of the day. Who was he? Saul of Tarsus. And that was what happened there. How did Jesus respond to persecution in his day? And I appreciated Heather's comment in Sunday school this morning. We do know about the fad just a number of years ago where everybody wore a bracelet and it said WWJD. What would Jesus do? And it really did become just a fad. And a lot of that wasn't based probably in really what the scriptures taught. And I think a lot of that was just about being nice to people. Well, there wasn't a lot of truth sometimes based on what people were thinking, but it is something that we ought to, as believers, think about constantly in what I'm facing right now. What would Jesus Christ do? I'm called to be like Christ. What would he do? So, first of all, prophetic confrontation. Jesus was he used prophetic confrontation. What is prophetic confrontation? Well, we remember that Jesus has three offices that he came to fulfill. The role of prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he is a teacher. All of his words come from his Father in heaven. And so as Jesus received his words from his Father, he spoke truth, even when he was confronted with persecution and tribulation. Sometimes Jesus hit the proposed or the real persecution head on with more teaching and with strong words against those who were doing the persecuting. Let me give a few examples of this. Luke chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 13. Denny mentioned in his first message on Matthew chapter 2, and this morning again, he mentioned about the Herods. And we heard again this morning of how evil and wicked those men were, how little they respected life. Well, Herod here desires to kill Jesus. Luke chapter 13, start in verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." What would you do if somebody came in tonight and said to you, "You need to get away from here because the head of the Menor City Council wants to kill you"? What would you do? What? Get away from here. All right, you might get away from here. Verse 32, and he said to them, "Go and tell that fox." All right, can you just imagine that? Just imagine this. We read these words, they're black and white, and it's so easy for us to just let our eyeballs roll over the page without letting them sink in to what was really happening there. "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When did Jesus say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? What do we call that day? Triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, 1 week before his resurrection. Well, here Herod here desired to kill Jesus. How did Jesus respond? He responded with prophetic confrontation. Jesus spoke truth as a message to the wannabe persecutor, and he went on his way continuing to do what he had done in the past. Now, that is one option. Speak truth to the situation. Continue on continuing what you've been doing. I think of Daniel in the Old Testament. When he knew the decree had been signed, "You may not pray to any god in the kingdom but to King Darius." Daniel went and did what he always did. He opened up his windows and prayed toward Jerusalem. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. How did Jesus respond to those people who were seeking to arrest him? Matthew chapter 21, verse 45. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a what? Prophet." All right? And then we will see here in the next several chapters and verses how Jesus is prophetically confronting, as the prophet that he came to be, the people who were seeking to arrest him. All right, they feared him, though. All right, chapter 22, go to verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, if he said no, what would they say? If Jesus said it wasn't lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, what would they say? He's against Rome, all right? And they'd run and tattle on him to the Roman leader. And if he said it was lawful, what would they say? You're against us Jewish people. So they have him in a catch-22. Verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, verse 23. The same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. All right, so the same, this is a day, it's the very same day, and these people are trying to trip Jesus up and to catch him in his words and to just turn either Rome or Israel all against him as much as they can. Go down to verse 29. But Jesus answered them, prophetic confrontation, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Go down to verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now go to verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, now he turns the tables. He's not waiting for them to talk to him. He says, all right, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now go over to chapter 23 and verse 13. All right, think again. Persecution, tribulation, trying to arrest Jesus, a real hatred for him and what he's doing. How does he respond? With prophetic confrontation. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. And he keeps on. Go down to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We did a good bit of study in the Gospel of John, looking at true saving faith last year. And I want to just review this a little bit here tonight. Verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. What did Jesus do? Did he run away? He, in his office as prophet, he confronted them. He said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Blasphemy is a sin of speaking against God. And so it was not for something that Jesus had done, it was something that Jesus had said, okay? But for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, that's a small g, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? Do you say of Jesus, of myself? You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, if you just like to write down, if you're taking notes, if you wanted to write down two other passages under prophetic confrontation, you could write down Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9, and Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Mark 10, 2 through 9, and Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. Now, the verse that we just ended with in John chapter 10 is the second point, stealth movement. All right, prophetic confrontation. Secondly, stealth movement. When you think of stealth movement, we have an airplane in our arsenal. What do we call it? In the Air Force of the United States of America. The stealth bomber. Okay, I think they also have a stealth fighter now. What does stealth mean? Hidden, okay? It can fly under the or over the radar, or it just can fly and radar won't pick it up, all right? It's stealth. It's hidden. It's secret. This is what Jesus was doing there in verse 38, I think was the last one, verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So I think we think of stealth movement there. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Here, when we get into Mark chapter 14, I think of a chess match. And when you play the game of chess, you kind of want to deflect your opponent's attention to another place, and you want to be kind of working on another place of the board and say, okay, I want him to think that I'm going to do something there. And this is kind of a chess match back and forth between Jesus and his opponents. Verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. So it's not Jesus doing the stealth movement here. It's the chief priests and the scribes seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, they're acting behind the scenes, and then we see that Jesus acts stealthily in verses 10 through 15. Go to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So who else is acting stealthily here? Judas, verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, why would they have to ask? Weren't there places that they would normally go? And I believe the reason is Jesus was acting in a response as well, stealthily. Verse 13, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And so we see there that the disciples didn't know where Jesus was directing them. And Jesus actually gave a miraculous sign. Just find this man and he will tell you this and do that. Go with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is where Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth. When did Jesus go to live in Nazareth? Where do you find that? Matthew 2, all right, I was glad. We were listening a little bit this morning, at least. He shall be called a Nazarene, all right? That's back where Jesus went in Matthew chapter 2, where he grew up. And in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus in verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We talked about this a year or two ago in our Sunday school hour about how Jesus would have gotten that scroll and it was not divided into chapters. He would have had to pause and he would have had to find the place, roll that scroll until he found where it said what is written here. He didn't say, "Turn with me in your scroll to Isaiah such and such." I think it's chapter 61 if I'm not mistaken. Yes, I think it is Isaiah 61. Well, he finds that, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town. What would you say Jesus just did in the verses that we've just read? He spoke words of prophetic truth, okay? He wasn't particularly confronting them on anything. I don't think he was just teaching them. God sent prophets, the prophet Elijah, to not to Israel, but to Sidon, to a widow there. And Elisha, the prophet, didn't cleanse a leper in Israel. He cleansed the leper in Syria, some of our enemies. And they were angry at this. And they rose up, verse 29, and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. And our point here is stealth movement. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, Jesus dealt stealthily with these people in some seemingly miraculous way. But when we say, what would Jesus do? And if we're to imitate Christ, obviously you and I do not have the power to do what Jesus did in this instance, do we? Unless God miraculously intervened. I have one more example of this from not Jesus' life, but from Paul's life, okay? Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. What do you see above verse 1? Do you have a title or a helper title there? Frank?
Conversion of Saul.
Okay. So we're not very far removed from that in verse 20. The end of verse 19. "For some days Paul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And so as a result, what happened to Paul there? He escaped, all right? He wasn't killed, but he escaped from the persecution of those who wanted to kill him. All right? That's the second thing. So we have prophetic confrontation, stealth movement, and number three, eloquent silence. Eloquent silence. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. In this case, it wasn't that Jesus was just silent. He actually just openly refused to answer a question. Okay? We will go to verses 11 and 12. Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, I mean, when he sighed deeply in his spirit, what do you think? Rachel? Frustration, okay? We looked at that in Sunday school again this morning, all right? He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? And that's where we have written for us what Jesus said. It would be so interesting to have that recorded, wouldn't it? Audio recording to hear how Jesus said that. But he said, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. You are asking for a sign, but I am not going to give you a sign. And he left them. I've showed you over and over and over, and you really are not interested in the truth, but you're interested in continued argument, in continued unbelief, in a continued lack of faith. So I'm not answering the question. Would there be a time for you or for me to not answer a question? In 2006, Ruben Zartman filled in with his wife Heidi for our furlough in Mexico City. And I learned later on that someone had been asking a lot of questions. And he was being very patient, very kind, but then a question came, and who made God? And Ruben just said quickly and curtly, that is not a question that should ever be asked. So he didn't answer the question, and he said it was just rather maybe an eloquent or not so eloquent silence, but it's rather what we see Jesus doing here of those who demanded a sign. Now turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I tried to put these in somewhat of an order for us tonight. I'm not sure we've done that well, but Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's speaking of Jesus. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. We see Jesus rebuking those. That would almost be considered their prophetic confrontation of what he said to James and John for their ungodly attitudes there. And then Isaiah 53:7, speaking of Jehovah's suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we see the fulfillment of that in Mark chapter 14. I think this is our last verse for this evening. Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, we see Jesus before the Jewish council right after his betrayal and his arrest. Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. What's the problem with their testimony not agreeing? All right, the law said that it had to be on the basis of two or three witnesses against someone for blasphemy or for any other accusation against someone. And their testimonies did not agree. Verse 57, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Someone bears false testimony against you. What's your temptation to do? Set them straight. How quickly? Immediately. All right? Verse 60, and the high priest stood up and in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? Now, I would say that Jesus had eloquent silence until verse 62. And then he had prophetic confrontation again in what he did. Verse 64, you have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And Jesus answered them not a word. Well, our natural desire is to protect ourselves. But our supernatural standing in Christ is to bring glory to God. So what should you do in the middle of a hostile world? Should you prophetically confront with truth? Should you move about with stealth? Should you be eloquently silent? Well, what's the answer? Okay, asking the Lord, what are the easiest things for us to do of those three? Be silent, be stealthy Christians, or a prophetic confrontation? Silence, pretty easy. Stealth is a silent Christian as well, just go about and not let anybody know. That's pretty easy as well. But that's not what Jesus was doing. Everyone knew who he was. He was a lightning rod there in Jerusalem. That was out there. But when that brought tribulation and persecution to him, there were times where he still confronted with truth. There were times when he went about stealthily. And there were times where he was eloquently silent. How do you know which one to do? And the answer is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Ask him. He will truly guide us so that we will not be able to keep quiet if he doesn't want us to keep quiet. He will guide us if we are to remain silent. He will guide us to walk stealthily if the Lord desires for us to walk stealthily. We can trust him. How do we know we are doing what he wants us to do? How do we know that we're doing what he wants us to do with these three kinds of answers? And I would say that if there are occasions in your life when you practice all three, you will know that you are seeking then, I believe, to be led by the Holy Spirit. If you are always on the silent side, if you're always on the stealthy side, if you're never on the truth-proclaiming side, I would say that we need to examine our lives. Why will you never speak up for Christ? Why are you ashamed of him and of his gospel? Do not be like the unbelievers in John chapter 12 who loved the praise or the glory that came from man more than the praise or the glory that comes from God. And if you have a new heart tonight, a changed heart, that desires to proclaim God's message for God's glory, there will be times when you have to put into practice all three: prophetic confrontation, stealthy, what is it? Stealthy movement, and thirdly, eloquent silence. And may God give us grace to seek his face, to seek his will, and to obey what we know that he wants us to do. And as we face different hostilities in our culture, in our lives day by day, against our Christ and against our faith in him and against Christ's word, may God give us grace to put into practice, to seek his face, and to put into practice these three things that Christ did for his glory and for our good and for the good of his church. Any questions? Okay, let's pray. Did anyone have a question or a comment? Faith?
It almost seemed like when he was silent, when he would naturally defend.
All right, it seems like a lot of times when Christ was silent, we would naturally defend. All right?
And
okay, that's a good point. He spoke up when it was hard, when it would have been easy to remain silent, and he was silent when it would have been easy to blast out against his enemies. And that's what was supernatural in each case. And I think we see that with our Savior there. Anybody else with a thought? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And we thank you for our Christ, your Son, our Savior, our Lord, the one who is our prophet and priest and king. Father, we have the command that if any of us lack wisdom, we are to ask of you, who gives to all men liberally. And Lord, you do not scold or reproach those who ask. And so tonight we ask for wisdom, wisdom that is from above. Help us to know when to speak for Christ. Give us a desire to speak for your glory, for the glory of your name to those around us. Lord, no matter what it may cost us, it cost our Savior his life. I pray that you would give us wisdom to walk as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Help us to know when to walk stealthily, and Lord, when to be silent, if that will bring you the most glory. We pray that your Spirit would guide us and direct us as we grow in Christ and in your truth. And I pray, Father, that as we go into our jobs and vocations that you have called us in this week ahead of us, give us your grace to walk in this world as you have called us to walk. And we pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.